And now let us rise again to honor the Word of God. Our scripture reading is from the Old Testament book of Malachi. And we will be reading the first five verses of chapter 1. Hear the inspired and infallible Word of God. The burden of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. And let's join our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we lift up our hearts before you as we come into your presence. Oh, Father, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. How marvelous a thing it is to be ushered into your presence, to be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. How good and how pleasant this is, O Father. We thank you that you have invited us to come now and to hear your word. Thank you for that word. And may you press it home upon our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been in a courtroom three times in my life. Thankfully, never because I was the one under scrutiny. But I've been in a courtroom three times. Once as a witness to a crime. I once served as a plainclothes security guard and caught a fellow stealing from a bookstore and had to go testify as a witness to a crime. Twice. The other two times, I went as a chaplain, lending support and comfort for those who had to go to court for reasons that were not very pleasant. And typically, when you go to court, it's usually a pretty intimidating process. It's usually a pretty difficult thing. It can be emotionally demanding. Now, sometimes people go to court for very happy things, like as part of the docket when I went. The last time, there was a couple adopting a child, and they had to go through legal process to do that. And it was actually a time of great rejoicing to be in that courtroom at that point. But typically, and always, going into a courtroom is a serious matter, a very serious matter. There's a certain protocol that's followed, a certain decorum that everyone follows. There's dignity and honor which is becoming to the situation. And being taken to court certainly is not any fun, whether it's by a neighbor, a stranger, maybe someone was in an accident and they got sued, maybe it's by a family member. The closer to home it gets, the more painful it becomes. Or sometimes it's the state that takes us to court. But can you imagine being taken to court by Almighty God? Can you imagine having to stand by yourself before the throne room of heaven being put on trial? This is what we have in the book of Malachi. The people of God are being put on trial. The Lord is bringing a covenant lawsuit against them, we mentioned last week. And God is taking his people to court in order to awaken them from their spiritual slumber. Malachi, remember, pointed out four major themes. We spoke of them last week. The prominence of the love of God for His covenant people. The impact that ungodly leaders can have on the church. It spirals out of control. The people become corrupt. The worship becomes unacceptable before the Lord. The third was the foreshadowing that the gospel would be universal. That it was going to be, in the New Testament, shown that Christ is for the nations, not just for a small, tiny section of the Middle East. And finally, there was this emphasis on the coming day of the Lord. A day of judgment way off in the future, certainly a final judgment, but also a day that can be said to have dawned to the beginning of the end, so to speak, comes when the Christ comes. And so these four themes Malachi delivered, and he wove them together with our theme verse, Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. And if you combine these themes and the theme verse together, the Lord is basically saying this. Malachi, the Lord through Malachi is saying, God loves you, but you've become corrupt, and you're leading my people astray. I am a great king who will be worshipped in all the earth. If you won't worship me the right way, I promise you, you're going to see a day when the messenger of the covenant will come, and he will refine you, and he will make it so that the sons of Levi offer an offering in righteousness. And like God's people of old, we can struggle with the question that will arise in today's text, essentially, Lord, do you really love us? Can you prove it to me? And so we can ask these same questions. Keep this question in the larger context in mind and consider our passage today under this theme. A burdened God opens his lawsuit with Israel by proving the case regarding his covenant love. A burdened God opens his lawsuit. And he does this not so much just to be victorious, right? Sometimes we have an argument with someone and we just want to win. And we triumph and we our argument smashes the person into the dust and they crawl away humiliated, right? But the Lord isn't trying to do that with this lawsuit. Rather, it's a lawsuit motivated, yes, by his righteous holiness, but also by his love for his people, his desire to see them turn to him in faith and repentance. And let's see this love in the manifestation of God's love, the shape of God's love, and the proof of God's love. So we read the verse that starts out with a rather unusual word. It says in the very beginning of this prophecy, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. By Malachi. You don't hear that word burden so often, but whenever it refers to a prophecy, you know it's usually not a good news type of prophecy. It's not a prophecy that says, hey, rejoice, good times are coming. It usually means something like this: there's a problem and we need to talk, right? I always liked it when I started getting glasses, I could do this, you know, to my son. You know, it's sort of like The prophet is saying, look, problems have arisen. We need to talk. And so this burden is has a kind of ominous tone to it. It's usually something that predicates a coming judgment. It's not primarily a prophecy of joy, although we spoke last week and said that there are many elements of hope throughout the book. And so in order to prove that point, the first section of the burden itself becomes the establishment of God's covenantal love, right? Remember, it's this love that he uses, but he uses this manner of approaching the people, a burden, he uses it to show Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant. See, it's important not to miss what's very obvious here, is that this burden doesn't just come to any nation. We sang about it and we read earlier, Psalm 147, 19 and 20 say that the Lord declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. And so the Lord is burdened for his people because he loves them. He's legally bound himself to his people by way of covenant, by way of this agreement, this commitment whereby he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he can't just stand by idly when his people ignore his laws, when his people ignore their covenant responsibilities. It's like when you're at a neighbor's house, and maybe something like this has happened to you if you've got kids. You're at the neighbor's house and everything's going well, and you know the kids are over and they're playing. All of a sudden you hear a crash from the living room, right? And every parent thinks, was that my kid? Did my kid knock over that prized 19th century lamp they had in the living room? Right? And so you have to go and you have to deal with it. It's your responsibility because it's your kid. And in the same way, except in a way that's holy and blameless, the Lord takes the tough love of a parent when he sees his children heading down the wrong path. And he comes, and because of his righteous character and his parental love, he has a burden to see us return to him. And so he will prove this covenant love to Israel by sending the prophets. And he sends Malachi, and he says, I will not forget my covenant with you, even when you are forgetting it. You see, ultimately, if you take this and trace it all the way to the New Testament times, you will notice that it's really the same burden, it's the same passion that John the Baptist and Jesus have when they come. Sometimes some theologians have referred to them as the final ultimatum bringers of God's covenant lawsuit. Kind of a theological mouthful there. But what it means is they are coming with God's final opportunity to repent and return to the Lord. John the Baptist says this, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree which does not bring forth good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, there's this note of final opportunity here. John the Baptist speaking rather says that when Jesus comes, this is said about Jesus, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, there's this somber tone. There's this note, there's this obvious God's love, but there's this note of judgment. And what are we to do with that? Malachi's burden, therefore, is going to sort of foreshadow or prefigure this burden which will come out in John the Baptist and in Jesus. And it's warning the people. It's saying, you are sinning and forsaking the covenant. You need to listen to this message. As dire and as bleak as that might sound, there is also hope in this passage. It also said, the quote that we read, that when Jesus comes, that he's going to gather his wheat into the barn. Right? There's not just fire for the chaff, but the wheat gets gathered into the barn. That is, the people of God will be gathered, will be restored, will be reconciled to their great king. And so Malachi's opening line here, although it's got a legal tone, and this idea of a lawsuit is going to permeate the whole book, nevertheless, don't miss this. Don't miss God's parental love for his people. Don't miss that God starts out this whole lawsuit saying, I love you. I love you. You are my people. I want nothing more than to have wonderful fellowship with you. I want peace with you. And so this becomes the main impetus behind this legal-sounding prophecy. And ultimately, it's a love that's willing to enter into dispute. Right? Have you ever seen a little child sit on its parent's lap and do the equivalent of yelling and screaming at the parent's instruction, right? And, I mean, the parent could just put the kid down, put him in a room somewhere, stop the noise, it's all done, right? But a good parent doesn't do that. A good parent will tolerate a certain amount of sass. I say that with a measure of caution. Okay, it never justifies talking back to your parents, just like really Malachi never justifies the people of God contending with God. But God shows that grace and mercy to say, look, I know my people are in a bad way. They're in a bad way, and I'm going to give them the opportunity to speak their mind to me so that I can turn around and show them where they're in error, and so that I can woo them back. No, I don't recommend that any child sitting on a parent's lap being corrected yells back at his parents in anger. But brothers and sisters, you might consider that it's something like this that God's allowing his people to do by allowing them to enter into debate, into dispute with him. He could swat us away like flies, but ultimately it's a love that he has that will go to the cross, where he will send his son to the cross for us. And so we see that the Lord manifests his love for us via a prophetic burden. But this leads us to consider the lawsuit itself. What shape does God's love take? It takes the shape or the form of a covenant lawsuit. And again, verse 2a, we see this this structure. Again, Bible teachers like to call it the disputational structure, because you'll see this series of questions and answers between God and his people throughout the entire book. There's this ongoing dispute. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? See, it's like the people of God say, all right, you say you love us. Well, bring it on, Lord. We're gonna go to court. We're gonna go to court and we're gonna wrestle this out. And so Malachi, serving, so to speak, as the prosecuting attorney, speaking the word of the Lord, gets the people's attention. And after all, isn't this what the Lord had been doing through the prophets throughout the entire covenant history of the people of God? He's been using the prophets constantly to reaffirm his love, but to call out the people's sin. And so for the sake of argument, you might say, the Lord says, let's hear your side of the story. And so Malachi, as the prophetic writer, will frame for us the shape of this lawsuit as it gets underway. And so we hear, the Lord says, I have loved you. And the immediate reply, and you hear this hint of sarcasm here, yet you say, right? Yet you're saying, in what way have you loved us? It sounds like a simple question, brothers and sisters. And you may well have asked a question something like this in your life, right? The very minute the Lord asserts his love for his people, the people take it up in dispute. Reminds me of the people of God who were around when in Jesus' day, when he went and fed the 5,000. Jesus does this grand miracle. He provides this marvelous meal out of essentially nothing. And the very next day, the same people come to Jesus and they say, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? I mean, what did they want, right? They had just seen one of the greatest miracles in the history of the earth, but they needed another sign. You see, this is sort of the way our sin nature works. We've got this bent in us, this inclination that causes us to doubt God's word, that causes us to question it. Now, sometimes, and I want to make a distinction here, sometimes when bad things happen to us, there's a legitimate way to bring a question to the Lord, right? I mean, there's a legitimate way where the people of God can say something along the lines of what Jesus said. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I don't think that Jesus, was losing his theology there. I don't think that Jesus was making some type of mistake from the standpoint that he thought that God had actually stopped loving him as the eternal Son of God and as the second person of the Godhead. You see, we can question God when we're under stress. We can ask questions of the Lord. I mean, tragedy strikes our families. I mean, illnesses come. Sometimes they're terminal. Sometimes People lose spouses. Sometimes people suffer great tragedy. Sometimes it's not a great tragedy, but it's just something like, you know, Lord, we just turned it around financially. We were just putting money in the bank, and now the car's been destroyed in an accident. Lord, do you really love us? I mean, sometimes we ask questions in that way, and I think that's okay. That's the right way for people to come to come to the Lord. Because when we come in faith and ask those types of questions, at the bottom is not really unbelief, but it's a weakness. It's a weakness, and we're right to bring those doubts to the Lord. It's not as though every time we ask a question, I mean, every time your wife says, husbands, honey, do you love me? She doesn't really mean, I think you don't love me, right? She just wants to hear it again, right? So when we're going through these types of troubles and issues, it's good to bring our prayers to the Lord. And sometimes that comes out a little strongly. Lord, do you really love me? I know you do. I know you do. But Lord, somehow it feels right now that we don't have your love. And when these times come, we might not be able to put our finger on why God lets bad things happen to us. But in the end, as believers, we put our faith in what he said in his word. Jacob, I have loved you, people of God in Christ. I have loved you. And if I can be a little personal, when my wife Nancy passed away, the only thing I had was the sovereign love of God. The only thing I had was, Lord, I know you've said you love me, and I believe your word. And that is what got me through that. You see, we do that. We put our faith in what he has said in his word and what he's done in redeeming us from sin. But in Malachi, we have something different. We have the people who are not simply struggling with hard feelings, with tough circumstances, but these are a people who are asleep at the switch. This is God's people who have grown tired with what God has given to them. This is a people who think that God's table has become contemptible and dull. And in face of what God has said in the past by the prophets, and in spite of how he's redeemed them, right? Think about the great works of God in the past. Think about the deliverance from Israel. Think about the Red Sea. They have the audacity then to say, Lord, how have you loved us? You see, it's a kind of in-your-face denial. It shows how low Israel's spiritual pulse was. There's barely any spiritual life left in them. They're going to church, so to speak, but their hearts are really far from him. This is a hard question, but what about you? What about us? I know that each of you have been through difficulties in your lives. And you've been in difficulties as a church. Christ's covenant has gone through ups and downs. Really, any church has, you might say. But you all know, even more than I do, being the new kid on the block, what you've been through in your personal lives and in your church life. Do you really believe it when God says, I love my covenant people in Christ Jesus? I know you do. I know in your heart you do. But do you really believe it when we do the equivalent of bringing covenant lawsuits against God ourselves or against other people when things don't go our ways? Do we contend with God's word in its clarity when it's laid before us? It's one thing to feel weakness and say, Lord, I know you love me, but help my struggle, help my doubt. And it's another thing to say, to become bitter and to say, no, I don't really think God does love me. How could God love our church to let this happen to it? How could, fill in the blanks, how could God love me and you and let this happen in your family or in your marriage or to your children? Do we do the equivalent of saying, in what way have you loved us when these types of things happen to us? Do we bring a covenant lawsuit against God? Do we have the audacity to take God to court and try to show him how he has wronged us? And do we do this to others? I mean, this happens in families. Brothers and sisters do it to each other. Husbands and wives do it to each other. Sometimes over the smallest things. Some little thing doesn't go the way we planned in the day, and we take the person to court virtually and drag them over the coals. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is the Holy One, the Righteous One, and He has the right to take us to court for our sins. And yet, even though He's the final ultimatum bringer, He is the one who steps in. You imagine a court of law, and you've got an attorney. We spoke of him as the advocate earlier in 1 John. He stands as your advocate in court. You're on trial. You're pronounced guilty. And then he goes to the judge, and he says, "Judge, I'm going to take this penalty." And he brings the charge. He stands as our defender, and then he bears the judicial wrath against us. You see, this is really the good news of the gospel. The Lord had a plan for Israel to bless the nations, not to stand aloof from the nations, but He has this plan to use Israel to bless the nations, and ultimately He will do this by raising up Jesus at the right time to bear the penalties that the sins of His people deserved. You see, when we think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in His life, His perfect life, His death, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension and intercession, when we think about that and all the great benefits that we have united to Him, we then can begin to see these types of problems in the right frame, in the right perspective. And then we too can treat others in our families and in our neighbors, graciously. We can learn to give mercy to them because we have been given mercy. Do you ever think about when your brother, your sister, young people, when your brother or sister steps on your toes, figuratively speaking, when he does something that annoys you or she, do you ever think, you know, Jesus had mercy on me. I should have mercy on them. Even though they were wrong to me, I need to forgive them. I need to be gracious and kind to them. We can do this through the power of the Spirit, and especially when we begin to tap into this idea that we've been taken to court, and Christ has even brought the charges, but He stood in our place on the cross and said, "No, I bear the punishment that they deserve." But see, Malachi, in his day, Israel could not see it because their sin had blinded them. But the Lord wasn't willing to give up on His people, right? He wasn't willing to give up on them. And so this brings us to the point, the proof of God's love, where God starts to bring the case to its head. And the proof of God's love in verses 2b through 5 ultimately are going to be a summary of God's redemptive works, a summary of God's redemptive plan. And I want us to see this in verses 2b. I'll read it again, because it's brief, and I want us to then think about these three final summary points. Starting in verse 2, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places.' Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the land of Israel.'" So what are the three proofs in God's case? First of all, it's the election of Jacob. Secondly, it's the rejection of Esau. And finally, it's the worldwide magnification of the Lord. The first two points we'll kind of deal with together. The people immediately dispute about God's love, right? They immediately come back with Him with a rejoinder, but then immediately the Lord comes back with His rejoinder, right? He overcomes their objection by telling them, "Look, I have elected Jacob and I have hated Esau." Now, who are Esau and Jacob, right? They're historic sons of Isaac. And both equally sons of the covenant. But God says, look, I exercise my prerogative as Lord. I exercise my right as the king to choose one over the other. See, God's not being unfair. He's not being unjust. He's just being God, right? It's important to see Jacob and Esau were individual historic people, but by Malachi's day, their names had become symbolic of something wider than just those historic individuals. Esau, the name of Esau, had come to represent all the enemies of God. It's as though summing up, looking back in history to this choosing of Jacob and rejection of Esau, Esau, and by virtue of extension, the land of Edom, which is where the descendants of Esau lived, Esau or Edom are sometimes referred to in a representative way to represent all of the enemies of God's people. And the Edomites lived to the south of Israel. And you know the story. The historic Jacob and Esau were fighting from their mother's womb, right? Jacob has a hold of Esau's heel. Coming out, you know, they're twins, and in spite of Esau being the firstborn, Jacob gets the birthright. He gets all the honor and the rights due to the firstborn son, and Esau gets bitter, and he wants to kill Jacob. Well, obviously, Esau was no peach, right? I mean, Esau's no righteous man, but this election of Jacob over Esau also has nothing to do with Jacob being such a great guy. Right? Jacob is a rascal. Jacob is a deceiver. And so in Deuteronomy 7:7, we have this marvelous verse which shows us how God is motivated to put his love on his people. Deuteronomy 7:7, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Right? So during the time of the Exodus, God destroys Pharaoh's army in the midst of the Red Sea. Right? This is where I want you to see the connection here between God's choice of Israel, or Jacob, joining together with God's rejection of Israel's enemies. This is how God uses this in his court case, explaining and proving his love. He's saying, I have loved you and your descendants and set my covenant love upon you. And look what I've been doing to your enemies. These people who have been plaguing you, who have enslaved you, who have tried to stop you from being my people in the midst of a watching world, I have gone and I have taken these people and I have destroyed them. Right? We see that the Lord points not just to the election of Jacob, but also the rejection of Esau. And again, I said before, this is God's prerogative. Sometimes I know people struggle when they come to this verse. Like, can God actually hate? I mean, I thought God was holy, and I thought that hating was sinful. Therefore, doesn't that mean that God's sinning? Well, I assure you, brothers and sisters, and especially young people, as you might hear this terminology, understand that when God says hate, it means it's his principled opposition against the unrepentant who will not turn from the gospel. It's his opposition against those who hate his people. And so, yes, in that sense, God does hate Esau. He hates Edom after a fashion, but we need to be careful how we say this and how we think about it. We can say that he hates those who hate him. Now, we know that the New Testament gospel is worldwide, and we'll hear a little bit more about that. But the point I want you to see right now is that God is trying to use the strongest language possible to show how much he loved his people and how opposed he is to those who oppose him and his people. Verses 3, he says, Esau have I hated. In verse 4, he calls Edom the territory of wickedness. It's a place he's going to curse, right? It's a place that's going to be a dwelling place for jackals. I mean, what are jackals, right? It's a kind of a lowly animal. It's a scavenger. It's almost like he's saying, look, you Edomites, you think you're going to build it up after I tear you down? He says, no, the jackals are more fit to live and occupy the land that you are occupying. You see, he uses this strong term. He says, how do you know, Israel, that I love you? Look what I've done to your enemies. Yes, I've chosen you, but look what I did to your enemies. And we do know, and it is historically marked out, that an ancient people called the Nabataeans actually came in at some point and has essentially wiped off Edom from having an identity as a people. And so the election of Israel, of Jacob, the rejection of Esau, they're actual historic events, right? God did them in history. They proved God's love for his people. But even each of these events were but the precursor and the foreshadowing to an even deeper fulfillment, a more final election and a more final rejection, you might say, for two classes of people in the world. Each of these final events would need to await the coming of Christ, Jesus, for their the beginning, at least, of their full realization. Remember that all the law and all the prophets and all the books of the Old Testament ultimately point forward to the coming of Jesus, right? They ultimately point forward to the fact that Israel cannot keep its side of the covenant, and they need a Savior. They need someone who will come as the real elect one, you might say, as the true Jacob, right? Jacob, I told you, has become a symbolic word representing all the people of God. But the people of God could not keep and do everything that Jacob, as a corporate entity, was called to do. They couldn't keep God's law. And so they need someone to come. They're given lambs, they're given a sacrificial system, but that's corrupted, we'll hear in later weeks in Malachi. And so they need someone who will come, who can be the true Jacob, who can fulfill everything that the real historic Jacob couldn't do, that the people of God in their corporate aspect as Jacob couldn't do. This Jacob is Jesus. He is the perfect Israelite. He keeps the whole law perfectly. You might say he's the true elect one, because everything God called Israel to do, Jesus did it perfectly, and he did it for us. He did it for our saving benefit. Every part of the law he kept, because you and me, you and I, we can't do it on our own. You see, what greater love is there than that a man would lay down his life for his friends? Jesus has come and he has done that for us, that we might have the judicial wrath of God taken away from us, and that we might know the joy of knowing that his love for us is real. See, when you believe in Jesus by faith, when you trust him, you too are called the elect of God. You are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, it says. And so he declares you righteous for the sake of the work of Jesus, but he is also subduing the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is rolling back the kingdom of Satan, and he's destroying the works of the devil. And in his great victory on the cross, this is what Jesus has done in principle. He has destroyed the works of sin, death, and the devil. And this leads us to that final aspect of God's love. It shows us how there's another to come, if you will, rejection of a people. Verse 5 proves God's love for Jacob, but it does so in a way that's kind of surprising. It's kind of surprising. The Lord says that Israel would see the destruction of Edom with their own eyes, and that ultimately they're going to be able to say, the Lord is magnified. The Lord is made to be seen as glorious. The Lord is made to be seen as the great king over all the earth, even beyond the borders of Israel. But see, realize this, the destruction of the enemies of God isn't just so that we can say the bad guys lost. Isn't that great? The bad guys lost. No, it's more than that. It's motivated by his love for his own glory and honor, and his love for you and me. His love for his people. Every impediment that is going to get in the way of your sanctification and your ultimate glorification in heaven, the Lord right now and starting at the work of the cross, is working on removing Israel's God, our God, the triune God, is no local deity, but he's the creator of the whole universe. God didn't elect Israel, therefore, for Israel to seclude itself from the world. Right? I mean, God's going to do the secluding, right? God's going to do the separating. We don't have to worry about that. But you've got this dynamic in play. When Jesus came as the elect one of God, he actually rejected much of the Israelite nation and actually gave the kingdom of God to the Gentiles, some of whom you might say were former Edomites, right? The former children and descendants of the Edomites, the unbelievers, are getting drawn into the kingdom now. It's not just, and they too will become the elect. It's this dynamic that Christ comes and through his victory on the cross destroys the kingdom of Satan, represented in Malachi as Edom and Esau. Only why? To open the door of the kingdom to all those who had been in bondage to Satan. You see, each one of us here has been in bondage to sin. Each one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be under the terrible reign of the devil. That is to say, before you had come to Israel, one had to come to Israel for salvation, but now the people of God are to seek the lost and to proclaim the good news to them. Right? You see, we've got former Edomites now as part of the worldwide community of the faithful, now called the elect in Christ, now working together to see that the same doors of the kingdom are made open, that God is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Jesus came to gather a people. He came to gather you and me, and he will be the one who divides the sheep from the goats. You see, we don't need to be concerned about that. Thinking about the elect doesn't mean we have to wonder, well, do I share the gospel with this person? They might not be elect. No, that's a false argument. We don't worry about that. What we do now is we know that Christ has come, and he has said, you people of God, now, I am using you to see that my great name is magnified beyond the border of Israel. This is good news for the world, but it also tells us that we have work to do. You see, with privilege, right? Great privilege comes great responsibility, as the saying goes. With sovereign election by the Most High God comes the responsibility to serve. Yes, to serve God, but to serve others, to serve the nations with the gospel. To serve God here, in this area, in Sheridan, in the central Indiana region, in your homes, in your individual towns, wherever you live. What are we doing to avoid seeing those around us as enemies, but more like those whom God might be using us to help call into his kingdom? See, this is one of the great responsibilities that we have, being assured of the covenant love of God, is that of taking that covenant love of God to as many people as the Lord our God opens it up to. Right? And so, as much as it depends on you, as much as it depends on us, we need to be sure that we are studying and being purposeful to make God's name magnified beyond these four walls of the church. See, brothers and sisters, God, through Malachi, took his own people to court in order to show them his covenant love. And he proved this love by choosing Jacob, by destroying their enemies, and ultimately telling us, look to the beloved Son of God, look to Jesus, the one who has come and stood in your place, who has taken God's judicial wrath that was due you. When the covenant lawsuit against you said guilty, Jesus rose up and said, no, Lord, they're guilty, but I want to be guilty for them and in their place. This true Jacob shows you his love by keeping the law for you and dying on the cross to remove your guilt. Embrace him today by faith. Trust him today. Maybe it's the first time that you've ever trusted him. Maybe not. But but trust Him, embrace Him through His Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will give you peace with this God who's even willing to take you to court to show you how much He loves you, to send His Son to die for you, to assure you of His love. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come and we acknowledge that at times we have questioned Your love for us in a way that is not fitting. Father, we are so grateful that Jesus has come to be the perfect Jacob, so to speak, the perfect Israelite, the one who has embodied Your love, who has shown Your love. Lord, You have been so gracious when we have contended with You. You have heard our pleadings, and You have sent Your Son Jesus to answer them. We look to You now. We look to Your Son. We look to all of His mediation and merit to save us and to guide us. Father, as we run into trials, as we run into tragedy, as we run into temptation, we look to You and we trust in Your love, knowing that You are going to look out for us, that You are going to send Your Spirit and Your Word to prompt us to return to You. Father, we understand that You are in the world, in the midst of making Your name great among the nations. And we pray that You would use us in Your kingdom. Lord, we praise You, and we honor You, and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.